If you would turn in your Bibles to our Old Testament reading, 2 Samuel chapter 24, verses 1 through 25. 2 Samuel chapter 24, verses 1 through 25. As we end today our series on the life of King David. As we might have remembered, the series here ends, the book of 2 Samuel ends with six stories that aren't necessarily in chronological order, but are in thematic order, that highlight many of the characteristics of David's kingship, and of course the way that he points to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And they're like concentric circles, as it were. There are pairs, parallels of stories. In the very middle of those stories, in chapters 22 and 23, we see David as the sweet psalmist of Israel, as we have these two closing songs. Now, the ones on the second layer of that circle were about David as warrior king, and we saw his might, and especially the mighty men that we saw last week that we were together. Well, the outer ring, those outer concentric circles, what we end with today is a picture of God's wrath and how David, as God's messenger, as his mediator, as it were, appeases God's wrath, most of all pointing to the appeasing work, the sweet sacrifice of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So my prayer is that as we've looked at the life of David, and I'll tell you how long we've been doing it in a little while, I'll save that for the sermon, by God's grace, that you have gotten a glimpse not only of this great Bible character and hero that we often talk about, but also, even more, that you've gotten a glimpse of the glory and the love and the beauty and the grace and the saving power of our King Jesus. Before we read from God's holy word, let's pause and ask his blessings upon it as we hear it read and preached. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father. Thank you for the feast that you prepared for us, both in your word and also in the Lord's Supper. We pray that these words of Scripture would prepare us to commune rightly as we come to the table. We know that these aren't bare signs before us. They only have meaning as we see them attached to the promises that we have in your word. Would you reveal to us your Son, Jesus Christ, today? As we open the pages of Holy Scripture, may your Holy Spirit work faith, hope, and love deep within us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 2 Samuel chapter 24, verses 1 through 25. Hear now the word of the Lord. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go, number Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army, who was with him, "Go through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, and number the people, that I may know the number of the people." But Joab said to the king, "May the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as there are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see it. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing?" But the king's words prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. They crossed the Jordan and began from Aroer and from the cities in the middle of the valley toward Gad and on to Jazer. Then they came to Gilead and to Kadesh in the land of the Hittites. And they came to Dan, and from Dan they went around to Sidon. And they came to the fortress of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and Canaanites. And they went out to the Negev of Judah at Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to the king. In Israel, there were 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and say to David, 'Thus says the Lord, 3 things I offer you. Choose one of them, that I may do it to you.'" So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, "Shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me." Then David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man. So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time. And there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel, who was working destruction among the people, it is enough. Now stay your hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, behold, I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house. And Gad came that day to David and said to him, go up, raise an altar to the Lord of the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. So David went up at Gad's word, as the Lord commanded. And when Araunah looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Araunah went out and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground. And Araunah said, why has my lord the king come to his servant? David said, to buy the threshing floor from you, in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people. Then Araunah said to David, let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering, and the threshing sledges, and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. All this, O king, Araunah gives to the king. And Araunah said to the king, may the Lord your God accept you. But the king said to Araunah, no, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. Thus ends the hearing and the reading of God's holy word from the Old Testament. Let us now turn to the New Testament, the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verses 7 through 16, as we see how these words about a sacrifice are fulfilled through the ministry of our great high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 7 through 16. Hear now the word of the Lord. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those who devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Thus ends the hearing and the reading of God's holy word. May he be gracious to us this morning and add his richest blessings upon it. Amen. Can you believe it? We're finally at the end of our long look at David's life, a sermon series that began way back on September the 6th, 2015. Now, if I'm counting right, this is the 63rd sermon in the series. Now, you notice David doesn't draw his last breath here. That's actually over in 1 Kings chapter 2, where David rests with his fathers after ruling Israel for 40 years. Yet David's death is really embedded in the story of Solomon gaining the throne and fulfillment of God's covenant promise to his house. But let me say that these words in 2 Samuel 24 are a fitting final glimpse of David as the curtain of 2 Samuel closes. because in them we see three characteristics that make David the most storied character in the Old Testament. We see David first here as a great sinner. Second, we see David as a man with a great heart. And finally, we see David as a forerunner of his greater son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And don't we need to see all three of those as we make our way to the Lord's table today? Because we are all great sinners. And by God's grace, we've all been given great hearts that need to be strengthened by his grace. And we all need David's greater son to meet with us today at his table. David, the great sinner. But wait, is it David's fault? Look carefully at this text. We know that David's a great sinner, right? We've seen it particularly since 2 Samuel 9, whether taking multiple wives, indulging his children, even stooping so low as to pluck Bathsheba from Uriah, and then to murder him, trying to cover his own sin. And we know how he withheld justice by not punishing Amnon and then Absalom, all the while neglecting poor, desolate Tamar. But this final view of David as great sinner seems different. We read, "And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel." It's not just David with whom the Lord is angry, but also his people, probably because they sided with Absalom in the rebellion. It seems David and Israel are in it together. But something still doesn't seem quite right, because we read that the Lord incited David against Israel. Because we read that the Lord told him to go, and didn't tell him, but incited him against the people, which then led him to go number Israel and Judah. But aren't we told in the Epistle of James that God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one? Well, one thing we have to assume here and know and presuppose is that God isn't and cannot be the author of evil. Well, the parallel account in 1 Chronicles 20 helps us. It says, "Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel." What we can say then is this: the Lord, in his sovereignty, who has ordained whatsoever comes to pass, allowed Satan to tempt David to accomplish his will in David's life and in the life of Israel. Yet at the same time, David is fully responsible for his sins. Again, as James tells us, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." Is this a mystery? How God's sovereignty, even over sin and Satan, works together with the plain truth that we're responsible for our sins? In other words, trying to reconcile God's divine sovereignty versus our human responsibility? Absolutely, it's a mystery. But folks, that's okay. Our God doesn't owe us a detailed schematic for how all things work together for good. Yet what do we owe him but our awe and worship and praise for his wonderful ways? But make no mistake, at the end of the day, David is responsible for his sins, just as you and I are responsible for our sins. And this is a big one, with a big 70,000 person consequence. Why is the census of the army such a big deal? Because it seems that David's feeling self-sufficient, especially coming on the heels of chapter 23, this account of his mighty men, David desires to relish the depth and the power and the sheer number of his human resources. Just to highlight his responsibility in the matter, even Joab, remember Joab? Bloodthirsty, pragmatic Joab warns David with some surprising spiritual wisdom. "May the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my Lord the king shall still see it. But why does my Lord the king delight in this thing?" Yet David doesn't flinch in the face of this godly advice. Instead, he forges ahead. The king's word prevails against Joab and the other leaders of the army, and they begin counting and counting and counting all over Israel, north, south, east, and west, till they report back with their numbers almost 10 months later. 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword in Israel, and 500,000 in Israel, in Judah. That's 1.3 million. Now that's quite a large army. One of the things that Israel was not supposed to do was to have a standing army And it seems that's what David's after here. So David once again proves himself to be a great sinner, sinning on a grand scale and involving Joab and the commanders of his army. And it's also a time when Israel has greatly sinned against the Lord, so that his anger is about to break out against them in wrath, just like he did when Uzzah touched the ark, or what he did to Israel over their genocide of the Gibeonites. And let me ask you, as you approach the Lord's table today, even as you reflect on the Ten Commandments that we've read together, as you think about the holiness of God, as you look into the mirror of his holy word, do you realize, as John Newton did on his deathbed, that I am a great sinner? Because guess what, folks? That's exactly what we are. Is there some pernicious pattern of sin in your life today that you need to confess? This is the day to do it. Maybe it's something secret nobody in this room knows about, an addiction to alcohol or to drugs, even the white-collar kind, the sort of socially acceptable ones, the ones you get from a drugstore. Maybe an addiction to pornography or some other sexual sin. Maybe it's an addiction to the internet in general. I was reading a paper by one of the students that I work with over in Greenville on Thursday afternoons. We do these things called the senior thesis, and this girl wrote an excellent one. And hers is about how social media affects our relationships. It's an excellent paper. You all ought to read it. But she found in her research, the average teen, the average American teen, spends 53 hours per week on some sort of device connected to the internet. And folks, that excludes the normal things like phone calling and texting. So not even including that, just the internet part. If that's not addiction, I don't know what is. And it's not just teens. What would happen, millennials, even Gen Xers, if someone declared a media fast, or if the satellites went out for 2 hours, half a day, gasp, 24 hours? Would you get the shakes? Maybe some of our older folks, I'm not connected to the internet, so he's not talking to me. How about TV? No Fox News, no CNN, no ESPN. Or whatever kind of TV we play in the background is sonic wallpaper. No Netflix. Try fasting from it for some time to see where you are. Maybe it's a lie you're trying to cover up, or a bitter grudge you hold against someone in your family that you're harboring. Maybe it's in somebody in your office or somebody at your school. Or maybe it's something that's not so private, an outbreak of anger, the way that you treat your spouse or your children. Maybe it's neglecting your duties at home or at church or at your office. Maybe it's the kind of pride or arrogance or self-sufficiency David displays here, forgetting where his strength and power come from the God who delivered him in such amazing ways throughout his life, right? From the paw of the bear and the lion when he was a young boy, from the God who won the battle against Goliath and against Saul and against all of his enemies on all sides. How we forget, don't we? Just like David. That Jesus Christ has already won the battle for us. Why would we want to go out into battle without our spiritual armor on, counting up our own resources to see if we can handle it? We don't have soldiers at our beck and call, but we do have money. We have influence. We have a family name. We have a reputation. We have our intelligence. We have the strength or the charm of our personalities, our achievements. What happens when we go on the strength of those things? We get knocked down on the battlefield and fall to Satan's temptations, just as David does here. Yet the Lord is faithful. Though we're great sinners, as John Newton went on to say, Jesus is a great Savior. A great Savior who calls you today to come, confessing your sins, turning away from them, and to receive forgiveness through the blood of his cross. Just as we see pictured today in the bread, his broken body, and in the cup, his blood poured out for you. We Reformed folks typically don't have altar calls at the end of the service. I grew up doing that, and that can be a good thing. But we do have the Lord's table, and this is our altar call. This is our time to rededicate our lives in the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ. David is a great sinner, just as we are great sinners. Something David freely admits. Why? Because David has a great heart. And that's our second point. In fact, David deserves the title, the nickname he's known by, that the Lord himself gives him, a man after God's own heart. And we see his great heart on display here. Look at verse 10 with me. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people, and David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. Now, last week in our New Testament reading, we looked at the roll call of faith a little bit. Hebrews chapter 11, in connection with David's mighty men. And we remarked about some of the gentlemen and ladies and those that are mentioned. The women aren't mentioned as much by name as the men, but there are some of them among them. But do you remember some of the tags that we often put on their names? Abraham the adulterer. Lot. How did Lot get on there? Found himself in the midst of Sodom. Moses the murderer. Samson, who broke his vow and chased after foreign women, etc., and etc. And of course, David's there too. I love what Liam Gallagher says about it. Isn't it a wonderful thing that God's not like us, putting those kind of tags on our names? He doesn't disqualify these great sinners. In fact, he doesn't remember us according to our sins, but instead by our persevering faith. Because we're connected, we're united to the object of our faith, our King Jesus. Isn't that deeply encouraging? That's why David remains a man after God's own heart, because he continues to call upon the name of the Lord throughout his life, and we have a perfect record of it, don't we? In the praises, pleadings, and yes, confessions in the book of Psalms, David's great heart spills out on every line. You see, David, regardless of his circumstances, regardless of his sins, never lets go of his heavenly Father. And yes, every time he commits a great sin, he shows his great heart by repenting, confessing, turning away from it unto the Lord, just as he does here. David owns his sin. David takes responsibility. David bears the consequences with grace and with dignity, waiting for the word of the Lord to come. It comes in the morning from Gad the prophet. The Lord says to David through Gad, three things I offer you. Choose one of them that I may do it to you. Shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me. David's great heart grieves at the news. Yet his answer here is so instructive for us. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man. I love how David submits himself to God's word here. He doesn't play, let's make a deal. Is there a better option? What about door number 4? What proof that he's a man after God's own heart? Even more, he submits. He submits to the Lord's chastening hand. Why? Because he knows that his mercy, even in the midst of judgment, is great. Isn't that true of our gracious triune God? That his mercy endures forever? That his chesed, his covenant love, his covenant mercy, his steadfast love is new and fresh every morning. Isn't this our most ardent and fervent hope as Christians, even when we sin? That the one who is perfectly just is also perfectly merciful. I saw an illustration of this Thursday in Lawrence at traffic court, of all places, where I went to fight City Hall. It's the first time I've ever received a speeding ticket for going 35 miles per hour. That's pretty hard to do, but I found a way to do it. Now, I received some gracious relief from a very nice judge. But there was a striking scene in Magistrate's Court that day. There was a gentleman there caught for a petty crime, stealing money under $50. It was at his workplace. Now, many who had appeared that morning, including some in orange jumpsuits, had vehemently declared their innocence, demanding jury trials, though it seemed that they were caught dead to rights and there was no way out of it. But this man was different. The arresting officer read the report detailing the crime. The judge asked him to enter his plea. Guilty, he said quietly and humbly. The judge said, is there anything you'd like me to know before I give my ruling? He said, I'm guilty. I had a great lapse of judgment. Now I'm paying for it because I lost my job. He broke down a little bit as he entered those words. What happened next stopped me in my tracks. The police officer, with his bulletproof vest, his gun ablazing, as it were, reached his hand over from the witness stand and put his arm around this man to comfort a man who was guilty. What a picture. What a picture of our Lord. What a picture. I couldn't help but think of Psalm 85:10. You know those words? Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. This officer, bulletproof vest and all, representing the truth and the justice of the law, reached out in mercy to console a guilty man. What a picture of the one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who alone is 100% God and 100% man, reaches down from heaven. More than that, comes down from heaven, clothes himself in human flesh, suffers on Calvary's cross so that he could bridge the gap between heaven and earth, an infinite gap that can only be bridged by an infinite God and an infinite person. He did that for you. He did that for me. That's who we move to see so wonderfully pictured in these final moments of justice and mercy. Yes, David is a great sinner, ordering the census, yet David also has a great heart, confessing his sins, submitting to God's word, and most of all, falling into God's just yet merciful hand. Finally, David shows himself a forerunner of his greater son, our Lord Jesus Christ. In the midst of the terrible events that would befall Israel because of theirs and David's sins, notice that David didn't ultimately pick. He allows the Lord to choose between options 1 and 3. He chooses option 3, 3 days of pestilence, which seems shorter, yes, but certainly more intense as 70,000 men die. Out of the 1.3 million David counted, by my poor Aiken County math, that's a little over 5% of the army. 1 in 20 soldiers. It's a pretty good chunk. And deals directly with Israel's sins of choosing Absalom and David's sin of presumption of his military strength. A heavy blow. But as the Lord approaches Jerusalem, the city of peace, to destroy it. And remember Chronicles, if you look at that account, vividly describes the angel of the Lord with a sword in his hand. God's mercy breaks through. Like sunshine on a dark, cloudy day, he relents from the calamity. He suffers grief. Ralph Davis says this about it. This entire episode is wrath wrapped in mercy. And that becomes clear because verse 17, if you look at it, it's like a flashback to the time immediately before the Lord relents as the angel approaches the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. Why then? Because immediately before David intercedes for the people, behold, I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and my father's house. What a picture of David's greater son, willing to sacrifice himself and his household to save the sheep of Israel. How could we not immediately think of Jesus' words, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I lay down my life that I may take it up again. This Jesus will do for us as our sacrifice, as our substitute. Another thing pictured in this beautiful passage, the Lord tells David in verse 18, go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. This David does. David explains the situation to Araunah. He offers to give David the threshing floor and all the yoke of oxen for plenty of wood and the oxen themselves for the sacrifice. David will have none of it, as verse 24 tells us. No, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. David pays 50 shekels of silver for the threshing floor for the oxen. In 1 Chronicles we read he pays 300 pieces of gold for the entire site. And what a site it is. Do you know where this threshing floor is located? It's at the top of Mount Moriah. Does that ring a bell? Those of you who really know your Bibles well, it's where the Lord called Abraham to offer Isaac. And where, like here, he provided a substitute, a ram, just as he provided these oxen instead of David. You may know what this site becomes, don't you? It'll be the site of the temple that Solomon will build, where God's people will go year after year, season after season, day after day, where the priests will offer sacrifices to atone for their sins. Yet we know that the blood of bulls and goats, they're merely a picture, because they have to be repeated time and time again. But what they do is point to the one-time sacrifice that won't happen in that place, but about 3 football fields away at Golgotha or Calvary, the place of the skull, the hill that was probably an abandoned quarry. It's, as the writer of Hebrews says, outside the gate, outside the camp, outside the city walls, where unclean people are quarantined, where the trash is thrown out, where the remnants of sacrifices are burned, where the scapegoats are led out of the wilderness. Yes, this is the spot the Romans chose because it's near the public road, so everyone could witness the execution of criminals. This is where Jesus would suffer as our substitute, outside the camp, bearing the reproach of those who watched and passed by. This was his altar, where he was offered as our substitute, laying down his life for the sheep, the sins of all his people all laying upon him. Something that David desired to do to avert the just wrath of his heavenly Father, but something only one from his family could do once and for all, his greater Son, our Lord Jesus. Yes, Jesus removed our guilt. He satisfies God's wrath against us so that we're not destroyed, but instead destined for eternal glory. Something pictured in David's burnt offering here for expiation, the removal of guilt and sin, and his peace offering for propitiation, satisfying God's wrath, but fully accomplished only in the person and work of David's greater Son, our great high priest, Jesus Christ. Yes, he perfectly brings together justice and mercy, making peace through the blood of his cross. And folks, isn't this what we celebrate today as we come to the Lord's Supper? Even as we offer up our sacrifices of praise to him in song, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name, that like David, yes, we are great sinners, standing in the need of a great Savior. Don't we come pleading that God would grant us great hearts as we feed upon Christ's body today, that we might be men and women, boys and girls, after God's own heart? And most of all, don't we come delighting in David's greater Son, who has made a way for us to escape the eternal wrath of God in hell through the blood of his Son? Friends, as the curtain closes on the life of King David, may we see how David's life these last 18 months has done nothing but open wide the curtains all the more clearly, so that we see his greater Son with all the light that he brings to us as the light of the world. And as we approach the table, may we see Jesus today in the light of his glory, grace, and beauty. And may we taste and see that Jesus is good yesterday, today, and forever. Let us pray. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. The earth is full of your glory. We bless you for revealing yourself to us in your word, both the written word and the living word. We thank you, Father, that we've had the opportunity to learn more about the life of King David, but even more about the life, death, resurrection, ascension, and coming again of King Jesus. We bless you that he is the sweet psalmist of Israel. We bless you that he is the man after your own heart, your own Son. We bless you that he is the divine warrior who puts to death sin and makes us alive and helps us to fight the battles that we face here on the earth. And we know one day soon the battle will be completely won as he comes again in glory, in honor, and in victory. We bless you that you've chosen us to be part of your family today. And we pray now that you would make our hearts wide open to come and receive the blessings of this day. Our Father, we do pray for our church. We pray for those who are sick, for those who are traveling, for those who are weak, for those recovering from hospital stays. We pray that you would bless them. Lord, we also pray that you would be with those who need the gospel. We pray for those in our community who don't know you. Lord, we pray that you would help us to grow in our grace, in grace and in faith and in hope and in love. Father, we pray for our nation. We pray for our leaders, the executive branch, for the judicial branch, for the legislative branch as they work together. We pray that your sovereign will be done. May we not put our confidence in princes, nor pin our hopes on the work of men and women, but instead may we know that you are the God who is in sovereign control of the universe. And we bless you that in all things, Christ makes them hold together. And we know that he is the end. He is the purpose. He is where all history is heading, to his revelation at the last day. Lord, we pray now as we come to your table that you would be with us. And we pray also that you would help us to love one another as we go out from here this week. Bless the offices of our church. We bless you for the ways that you have built up our church. We pray for those who are joining us this day in membership. And we pray that you might continue to grow our church in number, in spirit, and financially. All these things we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. In response.